The sermon text today is John 20:19-29. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing."
Thank you, Sue, for filling in spur of the moment this morning. We continue today in this sermon series entitled Nothing is Wasted. And the basic theme in this series is how God takes the mess of our lives and works to bring good out of it. How he takes whatever that mess might be, whether it's something from the past that continues to have effects in the present, whether it's something that we are presently going through, or maybe it's something that in the future we will go through. It's the focus on how God can take whatever the mess is, the chaos, the turmoil, the difficulty that we experience, and seeks to redeem that mess for good purposes. And so we're looking each Sunday at a different biblical character and the particular mess, turmoil, doubt of their lives, and what it is that God did in those people's lives to bring good out of it. And as you can tell with the mess that's on the stage, it's meant to symbolize the mess of our lives. Again, whatever that mess might be, it's meant to just symbolize in a very visible way for us the things that we often experience emotionally, relationally, spiritually, financially, whatever it might be. But oftentimes when God brings that transformation into our lives, it's gradual. It's not an overnight change that takes place. And so it is going to be similar ways in our mess pile on the stage. It's gradually going to take shape. And there's a difference from the first week to the second week and from this last week until this week. There's some differences whether you believe it or not. There's some change that has taken place. And so this is going to be our theme throughout the rest of this month and up until Easter Sunday. But a lot of times the change that comes from whatever it is, the mess that we have in our lives, a lot of times the transformation that happens, it's not necessarily what we want to have happen. It's not necessarily how we would have planned it or how we have hoped for it. But nevertheless, there still is transformation. Are we willing to embrace what that change is? Sometimes, maybe often, from the mess of our lives, one of the things that comes, one of the tendencies we have is to doubt. If you've ever been in some type of financial worry, where you just don't know how you're going to make it from one week to the next, there's a loss of a job or a source of loss of income for one reason or another, and you just really don't see how God is going to provide, you know, doubt creeps in. Is he really going to come through? If you are in the midst of marital distress, whether it's some large event that happened, that there was an affair, to all the way to the other extreme, that just gradually over time, the two of you have grown apart, and it's gotten to the point that if you were to go back and do it all over again, have the chance to do it all over again, you don't know that you would say, I do. And in the midst of that marital distress, doubts arise. For any of you who have been parents, there's often regrets that come, things that you wish you had done differently, things that you wish you had done or not done, said, not said. And there's even a sense of fear that can exist over who you see your children becoming, or maybe what they have become. There's a sense of fear or even disappointment there. And as you deal with those emotions and the past of relationship with your kids, there's doubt. You know, is God going to intervene? Is he going to bring about this change? For those of you who have experienced health difficulties or disabilities of some kind, and you're no longer able to do the things that you hoped to be able to do, but you should be able to do at this point in your life, you begin to doubt. Is this just the way it's going to be, or is God going to take action here? Maybe you're going through a midlife crisis, and where you are and what you have accomplished at this point in your life is not the hopes that you had years earlier. And because of that, there's a sense of discouragement and despair, and you doubt. Maybe you just look around at society and you see the moral and the social decay and how things are not the way they should be. And you wonder, you know, am I as an individual follower of Christ, are we as a church making a difference? You know, or is there really any impact that is taking place? And we doubt God's ability. Or maybe it's just that someone you love has died, and you wonder, why now, why them, why in this way? And there are doubts that arise about God's ability and character. From the mess of our lives, we tend to doubt. We ask these questions, is God really capable? Is God willing? I mean, we know we believe he's able to do things, but does he really want to do things? Does he really want to bring a change out of this mess? Will he come through? Will he provide? Will he actually redeem? Does he even like me? I mean, at one point in my relationship with God, we were close, we were intimate, but such time has passed and I've made decisions and done things that I'm no longer the person I used to be. And so we doubt, does God even really care and like us like he used to? Our messes lead to doubt. And like us, Thomas had his own doubts. He had watched with his own eyes as Jesus was hung on a cross and killed. He watched as he hung there in humiliation, and those people who were opposed to Jesus stood at the foot of the cross, looking up with satisfied looks on their faces, saying, yeah, we knew he really wasn't who he said he was. He got what he had coming. And Thomas is watching that, and he's doubting. He had seen all the disciples, including himself, they scattered when Jesus needed them most, like cockroaches when the kitchen light comes on. He is doubting. At the beginning of the passage, we're told that the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the religious leaders, because they're probably coming after the disciples next to get rid of this entire movement, so, you know, just cutting it off at the base. Thomas has to be reviewing his life, the last 3 years of his life. And it's like if you've ever looked into a broken or a shattered mirror in some way, and you can still see part of a reflection, but it's not clear. There's distortion to it. And really, mirrors are symbols of brokenness. They're symbols that something bad has happened. Something has gone out of control, usually. But Thomas has to be kind of looking in the so-called mirror of his life and questioning what he has been doing for the last 3 years. You know, what has he wasted his time on? What has he missed? What has he lost out on? A wife, children, a career, reputation. Because from the point when Jesus died, from then forward, if Jesus was not who he said he was, he and the other disciples were going to be forever known as those fools who followed that crazy person. Thomas is doubting, and I would guess that he felt duped. What Jesus claimed about himself appeared to be false, and he had fallen for it hook, line, and sinker. And now Thomas is mired in the mess of broken expectations and broken dreams. And because of this, he's having a hard time trusting. And I think that any of us, and Thomas's position would have been the same way. And in this passage that Sue read to us, where Thomas speaks these well-known words, words that we have heard in some form or another, unless I see it for myself, unless I see those wounds in his hands and put my fingers in those nail holes and are able to touch the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. When we hear him speak these words that we have heard before, you know, he's not just doubting Jesus. He's doubting everything. He's doubting himself, his own ability to make judgments of the other disciples. He's just doubting what is true and what is not true. And Thomas has really been treated unfairly throughout history. Oftentimes, especially in a church, there's usually a description that comes before Thomas's name, right? He's known as what? Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas. But in reality, he only asks for exactly what the other disciples had already been given. Physical evidence of Christ's resurrection. In verse 20 in your passage, it's printed in your bulletin today, Jesus had already appeared to the other disciples and he had shown the exact things that Thomas asked to be seen. He's shown to the disciples already, the wounds in his hands and in his side. And in verse 20, it says, as he spoke, that is, as Jesus spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. No, they didn't ask to be shown it. He just showed those to them. But Thomas wasn't there. So on this subsequent appearance, when Jesus appears and Thomas is there, Thomas just asks for proof. And because of that, he gets singled out as a doubter. And he was. But just like the rest of the disciples until they saw for themselves. And many people have read these final words in the last verse of your passage today in verse 29. Many people have read these last words and they've read them as though Jesus were scolding or reprimanding Thomas. You know, in verse 29, Jesus told him, you know, you believe because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And we tend to read that as though Jesus is saying, you know, yeah, you've gotten to see me, Thomas, and, you know, it's okay that you've seen me and believed, but man, there's going to be some people who don't ever get to see me, and yet they're going to believe, and it's like, they're here, Thomas, and you're down here. That's the way that we tend to read this passage. And there is a bit of a scolding here, but it's very mild. Instead, the main point that Jesus is making is he's saying, you know, future followers are not going to be able to have the physical proof that you have seen, Thomas, and they're going to believe. That's just the way it's going to be. What I want is to, I don't have notes for you this morning, but if you would want to write anything down, just write this phrase down. God does not criticize doubters. God does not criticize doubters, but rather he comes alongside of them to enable them to believe. Yes, there's a bit of reprimand to Thomas, but it's more of pointing to the reality that you've gotten to see and others are not going to get to see, but yet you still have the opportunity to believe. Whether your doubts are as a follower of Christ, or whether your doubts are the doubts of other people outside of the faith, whether they're inside the church or outside the church, God does not criticize doubters. If you think of the three followers of Jesus who verbally questioned or denied Jesus, Judas, Peter, and Thomas, the two who don't rush to react, the two who lingered in their doubt, Peter and Thomas, they received Christ's mercy and his compassion and his redemption. Rather than casting Peter aside for denying that he knew Jesus three times, and if you know the story, Jesus has been arrested, he's going through the courtyard to be interrogated, and some of the disciples, Peter and John, follow along at a distance, and while they're trying to see what happens to Jesus, Peter gets identified on three occasions as being one of Jesus' followers, but he denies it in those occasions, getting more emotional and strong in his opposition about knowing Jesus each time. But instead of casting Peter aside for those denials, Jesus forgives him, and he gives him a mission. You know, instead of saying, you know, Peter, you had your chance and you blew it. How could you turn on me when I needed you most? Didn't you know me better than that? You know, instead of that, Jesus restored him, forgave him, and gave him a purpose. And rather than castigating Thomas, Jesus gives him the chance to express faith. Rather than saying to Thomas, you know, you shouldn't need proof, Thomas. You have known me for years and you've seen what I'm capable of doing. You know, you should know better than that, than to doubt. Instead of saying that, Jesus gives him the opportunity and the room to believe. But Judas, the one who refused to linger in his doubt, the one who refused to let Jesus redeem him, the one who rushed to react and ended his life, he missed out. He missed out on the redemption and the restoration that he could have experienced. God does not condemn our doubt, but instead he makes room for doubt to turn to faith, whether that's our own personal doubt or the doubt of others. You know, we don't know a lot about Thomas. There's not a lot of historical evidence for what he did after this moment. But the one thing that we do know is that from the moment that Jesus gives him this opportunity to express faith, to allow his doubt to turn to faith, from this moment forward, Thomas goes out and we know that he starts churches in Jerusalem all the way to India. That's 2,000 some miles by the way the crow flies. And there's places along that way, dots along that way where Thomas started these churches. But it all came about because Jesus gave him the opportunity for his faith, his doubt to become faith. He's the one disciple who traveled the farthest, but he did so because his doubt was not condemned, but rather redeemed for good. How do you react to people's doubts about Christ? How do you react to your own doubts? Do you create room for them to doubt and for a relationship with you to develop in which they feel safe to doubt? Or do you condemn? Whether that's your children who fight you to go to church, to go to Christian activities, whether it's your neighbors or your coworkers or even other people in church or strangers on some type of online forum, do you allow room for them to question? Or are you quick to criticize? Are you known to doubters as someone who will listen to them? Or are you known as someone who is more concerned with arguing and being right than with developing the relationship so that there's space and room for faith to grow? Does the church make room for doubters? Do we allow people to question, and are we willing to linger with them in those doubts? Or are we quick to try and prove them wrong and us right? You know, Jesus was most harsh with the religious leaders who should have known better, but most gracious to those outside the faith in order to give them room for their faith to develop. You know, have we not reversed that today in church life? You know, we fail to hold accountable those who should know better and who have been a part of the church forever and condemn those outside the church who question and doubt. Are we as Christians and are we as a church okay with doubters? Or do we see them as objects or challenges or even enemies? Are you willing to make room in your life, in your home, in our church for doubters to experience Christ? There's a campus chaplain. He worked in a college campus in Minnesota. And he had had the opportunity to develop a relationship with one of the students on campus whose name was Glenn. Glenn was not a Christian, but he had developed this relationship with him. And as a way of working his way through school, paying for his tuition and his room and board, Glenn, who was a musician, he would sing and he would play at different restaurants and bars on the weekend in order to just, you know, get tips as people played that live music, as he played the live music. And this student, shared with his campus chaplain one day that after he was done singing a set on one evening, a group of people at a table, they invited him over to come and sit with them and to talk. And soon after he got involved with this table of people, he found out that they were a group of Christians, but all they wanted to do was to debate him on social issues. And he said he got up from the table and he walked away and he said, I was so offended. You know, we didn't agree on one thing. And then this campus chaplain, thinking back to a previous conversation with Glenn, said, well, we don't agree on much either. And this Glenn, the student, replied, yeah, but you listen to me. As you encounter others who are struggling with doubt, again, whether it's in your own household, people you know and interact with, will you be willing to linger with them and listen to them so that your relationship develops and so that God can give you this opportunity to speak into their life? And whatever the mess is that you are dealing with in your own life and whatever doubts that creates within you, will you give yourself space to linger and to allow God room to move your doubt to faith? God does not condemn our doubt. Let's pray. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Lord, I thank you for some of the less known and quieter characters in Scripture. I thank you for how they are not less significant than the well-known ones. Lord, I thank you that you care for the small as much as the large. And I just pray that you would be with those of us here who, if we're honest with ourselves, we doubt and we question and we wonder, and a lot of times we have impatience with others who doubt and questions the things that we hold to be important. Lord, help us to be willing to linger with them and to allow the conversations we have with them about their doubt to come out of a relationship rather than out of just not knowing them and trying to prove wrong. Lord, make us as a church one that has patience and has confidence in what you can do through your Spirit in someone's lives, rather than thinking that we have to take the burden upon ourselves to convince and rebuke and correct. Lord God, give us this balance that is needed in our individual lives and in our corporate life in terms of being faithful to you, but also having trust in what you are able to do. Lord, I just pray that you would take what has been said and what has been done here, and as always, use it for your purposes. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.